Heavenly Father, Father, you unite us by the Spirit, and that uniting, Father, it has no boundaries, no walls. You unite the entire body of Christ worldwide, and we thank you for that, Father, so that even when circumstances intervene to separate us, it doesn't matter, Father, we are no less one in you, no less bound by your Spirit, and Father, no less able to sit at your feet and listen to the teaching of your word. We thank you that we live in a time in which the technology of our age allows us to continue, even in difficult circumstances. Father, turn our minds off of the day, off of the world and its issues. Father, turn our minds entirely onto you and your word, and on the events that you have yet to unfold on this earth. For as difficult as our day may be, Father, we know that even greater things are coming for the world, though we ourselves will be rescued from those things. We thank you for that, and we look forward, Father, to what will come after all of these things have finished. So tonight, excite our hearts for the future, Father, and show us how we can play a part now in preparing the world for it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we finish our study tonight on Daniel 7:7, on the tribulation, and on the War of Armageddon. All of those things come to an end tonight as we bring this period of devastation to conclusion. More importantly, we're rejoining the events of the second coming of Jesus, which is the highlight of this war, the climactic moment of this war. Now, as I mentioned last week, his return happens over a series of events. That is, we have not only the movement of Christ from heaven down to the earth, but a series of things on the earth which are a part of his second coming. So the last of the unbelieving Jews on earth are now huddled in Jerusalem. This is where we left off. Jesus was moving out of the heavens to the earth in response to these Jews who are under the withering attack of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who you remember is indwelled by Satan, is determined to destroy every last Jew in order to prevent the return of Christ. But the enemy has lost that battle, or so it will be in just a couple of days, because about 2 days ago in our timeline, the Lord poured his Spirit out on Israel, who was in Jerusalem under the Antichrist's attack. And as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit, that nation came to faith in Jesus. Remember, we looked at this last time. And so all Israel, all those who were alive, all those who were remaining in the city, called out for Jesus, for their Messiah. But it was, and as they did that, they were fulfilling the requirement he set for Israel, which was he would not return to them until they called on him. All of this is fulfilling the words of Paul. We looked at this last week in Romans 11:26. Paul said, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So as we looked last week at this, we looked at Paul's statement that said, there will be this moment when Jesus returns for Israel. They will all be saved. And he was quoting from Isaiah 59, which describes the second coming of Jesus specifically. And I want to look at that full quote tonight as an introduction into where we're going next. It's out of Isaiah 59, verse 19. Let's look there for a moment. This is the full quote. Isaiah says, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I've put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear before you." And those last verses are now on the screen for you. This is the moment we've reached in the text. This is the moment of Christ setting his feet on the earth again for the first time since the book of Acts, chapter 1, and he's ready to set up the kingdom for Israel. And we left this scene, that is, we left the moment when Jesus and the church saints and the army of angels and so on were just descending now from heaven to carry out the plan that Isaiah, Paul, and others have told us will happen. So at the moment we left last week, half of the city of Jerusalem had been taken, and the rest are in a period of dread. They're seeing the Antichrist come into their city. They're seeing their own countrymen killed, women raped, and so on. And at the same moment, God has touched their hearts by the Spirit so that they know that Jesus was their Messiah. But their initial reaction to that knowledge is not a happy one, because in their mind, they killed their Messiah centuries earlier, and they assume that they've lost their chance for mercy. Remember this from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, when that moment happened as God poured his Spirit out on the house of Israel, it says this: I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of having driven in the plain of Megiddo. So the irony here is they've come to know Jesus, but they're sad at the prospect, because for them it appears as though they've lost their chance at their Messiah, which would seem to indicate to them that all hope is gone and they are about to be destroyed by the Antichrist. Israel is about to perish. Now, what's interesting about this story is there is an Old Testament story that is a perfect picture of these circumstances, and as such, it tells us where the story is going. In the story of Joseph and his brothers, you find a beautiful picture of this turnaround moment. If you remember the story, Joseph was the preferred son of Jacob, and his older brothers were jealous of Joseph because Jacob put Joseph in charge of them. And when that happened, there was a day when the brothers were in a place called Dothan, and Joseph comes to visit them. They see him coming, and they conspire to kill him. And at the last minute, Reuben helps his brother, and instead of killing him, they decide to sell him into the hands of Gentiles, into the hands of Gentile traders. And those Gentile traders, as you know, take him to Egypt. Now, that first part of Joseph's story pictures Jesus' first coming. Think about it. Christ came to his brothers, to Israel, and offered them the kingdom if they would allow him to rule over them. But like Joseph's brothers, Jesus' brothers, so to speak, rejected his rule. And what did they do to him instead? They sold him into the hands of Gentiles, that is, of the Romans. Later, in the story of Joseph, we hear of his rise to power over that Gentile power, over Egypt, until he becomes second in charge of the nation of Egypt. Similarly, Jesus now rules over the Gentiles that he was sold into by his brothers. And back to Joseph. Joseph was the second in charge of Egypt, not the first. Similarly, the Son of God is under the authority of the Father. He is second in charge, so to speak. Later, in Joseph's story, when the Lord is ready to reveal to Joseph's brothers that Joseph is in fact this man under Pharaoh's authority, ruling and so on, when the brothers come into the land, they come as a result of a famine. That is, God uses a trial, a test, a circumstance of difficulty to push Israel back toward their brother that they have traded to Egypt. And there comes that moment in the story when the brothers appear before Joseph. And interestingly, Joseph selects the moment in which he reveals himself. It is up to Joseph when they will know who he is. And this is how it happens in Genesis 45:3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." This side of the story of Joseph pictures Christ's second coming, in the sense that, as you notice, he has to reveal himself to his brothers, which results in them being dismayed or fearful. And this is the comparable to Israel in the city of Jerusalem, mourning at the prospect that they killed their Messiah. Their first recognition of who their true Messiah is results in a feeling of dismay, similar to how the brothers felt when they first realized their brother was still alive. Of course, in the case of Joseph, the brothers are worried because they remember how he got there, and they're not sure what Joseph is going to do to them. But as Joseph explains the story to them, he says, you may have done what you did, yes, but it was all part of the plan of God. God intended to produce a great deliverance for Israel from having had Joseph go to Egypt. And indeed, Israel's rejection of Jesus at his first coming was part of God's plan to ensure that the entire world would be delivered, blessed as it were, by Christ. And that's what you see now in the story that we're studying. Jesus is about to deliver Israel and give them the promised kingdom, and it is because of Israel's earlier rejection that the kingdom will also include Gentiles, just as in the case of Joseph, when they were reunited with him, Israel now included the Gentile Egyptians under Joseph's authority. So there's this beautiful parallel. As you probably know, Joseph's story is just filled with pictures of Jesus, and that's one of them. All right, let's rejoin the action here, and I'm going to give you some maps tonight, because what we're studying tonight are the final two stages of the War of Armageddon, and those two stages are happening across two different fronts in this battle. So first, you have the Antichrist attacking Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is physically present there. These are the forces that he previously moved away from Babylon to the area of Israel. And at the stage we're at now, he's already destroyed half the city. As we heard last week from Zechariah, he's been able to come into the city, kill half of the residents, or exile them anyway. And he is penetrating into the city, trying to destroy the rest. And then we have a second front. Down in Bozrah, present-day Petra, we have that believing remnant of Jews who have been placed there since the midpoint of tribulation by God for protection. And if you remember, the Antichrist sent the remainder of his forces who were left over from the destruction in Babylon down to that place to attack the Jews that are there. They have not found a way in yet because God won't let them. That's a stronghold that God is preserving his remnant in, but they're there nonetheless. Both of these battles, the one in Bozrah, the one up in Jerusalem, they both end as a result of Christ's second coming. Now, as we look at his return, you've probably heard people tell you that Christ's second coming is at the Mount of Olives or in the city of Jerusalem. And certainly he does end up there before everything is done. But that is not his first place of return. His first place of return is to the Jews of Bozrah, to the remnant that are waiting for him there. Let's start with Isaiah's description of what I'm calling stage four of the War of Armageddon. This is the moment Jesus defeats the forces of the Antichrist at Bozrah. Isaiah describes it this way. Chapter 34, verse 1, he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." All right, now notice at the opening of this chapter, Isaiah describes a time in history. Notice when all the nations of the world, all the armies of the nations, are aligned in trying to destroy a place, and God's indignation is against all of them, and he comes to destroy them. And then the Lord himself, it says, is the one who brings the slaughter against all these nations. So that fits the situation in this sense. If you have one world leader, then by definition, his armies are the world's armies, the nation's armies. And so you have the Antichrist and his armies against Israel, in this case against the Jews in Bozrah. And in verse 4, you notice that this battle will happen in conjunction with some very interesting world events. The heavens rolling away like a scroll, which is clearly a reference to tribulation. Vegetation gone. The world shaken like a leaf and so on. That's a clear description of the times of tribulation. And at this time, there'll be this battle. And according to Isaiah in verses 5 and 6, now as the Lord begins to speak here, he says, my sword is satiated in heaven, which is a way of saying it's saturated, that the Lord is now ready to execute his justice, his wrath has reached its limit, and so on. And in verse 5, he says, and notice the language, my sword will descend for judgment. Now that reference to descending is important because it's communicating the transition that we're watching. This is the moment where the Lord descends to execute justice. We're moving from heaven to earth at his second coming. And that gives you the indication this is the destination. Isaiah says that destruction will come at the hands of God, starting at Edom, which is an ancient term for the land that includes Bozrah. And then he goes more specifically next, he says, at Bozrah. And in fact, he says, I have a sacrifice I've prepared at Bozrah. Notice back up at the top in verse 3, it says, the bodies of the slain will be found on a mountain, and that mountain will be stained with blood. You see that in verse 3. And that has to be a clear reference to the land of Bozrah. Look at a picture here of what Bozrah looks like. This is from within. So if you were in the pen, if you were within the place of protection, you'd see this ring of mountains around you, which is how the Lord keeps his people safe in that place. So Isaiah is describing or confirming for us that the land in which the remnant of Israel is kept, this containment, this pen, is a place of protection. And as the Lord returns, he comes to destroy all of those in Edom who are coming against his people. It happens at tribulation, it happens in conjunction with all the disasters, and so on. Jesus' attack of Bozrah is stage 4 of the war of Armageddon. He comes first to this location, and when he does, he destroys the armies of the Antichrist there. He alone, it says, does the fighting. The text makes no mention of any other person or entity fighting. It's not as though we and the angels all get together and storm the walls with Jesus. This is him alone, just him doing it. And so back in Revelation 19, where we saw him descending, he descends on a white horse, us following him, to Petra first, and in a very quick way, he does what he does to destroy the forces there. Micah actually gives us a brief description of that moment. Micah 2:12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it, so their king goes on before them and their lord at their head. So we read Micah 2:12 at an earlier point in this study when we were back in chapter 12 and we were looking at the Lord putting the remnant in this place at mid-tribulation. Well, we came back to it now because the very next verse jumps you to the end of tribulation when the Lord comes. And in the way the Lord comes for them in verse 13, it says the breaker goes out before them. That is, something or someone in this case breaks out of the pen, lets them free, so to speak. And the breaker is a reference to Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew word for breaker means one who breaches or destroys, as in takes down an enclosure. This is the Lord himself. Notice that then it says they follow him out, passing through the gate. Now listen to the language here. Get a vision in your mind of the language, because what would you think when I said you open the gate and you lead something out? It's an image of shepherding, of what a pastor does, or in this case what a shepherd does, to let the sheep out and into the pasture so that they can go grazing. It's a great picture of the Lord doing what the Lord will do for his people. A calm, peaceful exodus, like sheep calmly following their shepherd out the gate. And notice, of course, Micah adds, their king goes before them, the Lord is at their head. All right, so this is a statement of how God will set his people free from this place called Bozrah or Petra, opening a gate, opening the door, letting them out. We don't know what kind of literal gate there is there. We're not sure how they're blocking the path from entry, but whatever it is, Christ takes it down. I think it may be similar to what he does for Noah. In the case of Noah, the boat that was built, they got in, and then God closes the door, and they don't get out till God opens the door. And I think in the same way here, God must do something supernatural to seal up this place, and then he's the one who breaks them out and lets them free. And so Jesus now has set free the believing Jews. Remember, these were always Jews who believed. That's why they went there. He set them free from Petra. And what follows from that moment is something that I think might have been very similar to what you saw in the Exodus. That is, remember in the Exodus, you have Moses leading a group of people of Israel through the Sinai. Now you have Jesus leading his people into the open desert, out of Petra. Only now you have Jesus playing the role of Charlton Heston in this scene. Now, as the Lord leads them out, the next question, where are they going? Well, Isaiah again, he gives us the answer. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? This is a dialogue. And to understand the text properly, you have to get the context. Isaiah is writing here from his first-person perspective, as if he were standing on the walls of Jerusalem and then looking eastward, southeastward, toward Edom, toward Bozrah. And you have to imagine the scene. I mean, back in this time, or in the future, rather, of this time, imagine as if Isaiah has been transported to the future, because as a prophet, he's seeing something of the future. He's standing on what's left of the walls. Behind him is a city being attacked. There's smoke coming up. There's dead everywhere. There's soldiers moving around. It's a chaotic scene. And here he is surreally standing on top of the walls, looking out westward. And in the distance, he sees this procession coming. And he asks the question in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? And he begins to remark about his appearance. And you notice, as he looks at this person, it's majestic. The person is majestic in apparel. He is glowing in colors. Now, I want you to remember the way John describes Jesus' appearance at his second coming. This is in Revelation 19. We read this last week, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed. Now, listen to the description of his clothing. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Now look at that compared to what Isaiah just said. Isaiah describes the exact same appearance in his own words, showing glowing colors equivalent to Jesus being in glory, obviously. The fierce wrath of him having this greatness of strength, his apparel being red because it says he has treaded the winepress, which of course John just said that's what Jesus would do. So Isaiah is seeing the Lord coming. Now notice though, he's in Jerusalem. Where is the Lord coming from? He's not coming from heaven. That is, this is not his first destination. He's seeing the Lord come from Bozrah. And in that coming, he is already dipped in blood. He has already shown, or rather, he's already attacked and destroyed the armies there. So he's already got the results of that, if you will, on his robe. And he is coming having just tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Now, back to the dialogue. Isaiah doesn't quite understand why the Lord is appearing in this way. He wants more of an explanation. So you go a step further in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, moving on. He says, this is now the Lord speaking in response. He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments and stained all my raiment. For the day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So, as graphic as this is, it is what it sounds like. The Lord describing the battle that he engaged in back in Bozrah, which is then responsible for his appearance now in front of Isaiah. He says he trod the winepress alone. Now, I think this is an important detail because it keeps reminding us that the Lord doesn't need any help. He does all the fighting himself as an outpour of his own wrath, and it's important to make that distinction, and it's not merely about his sovereignty or about his power. It's about his right to make this happen. The saints do not have the right to take vengeance on those who harm them. God has said repeatedly in the scripture, vengeance is mine. So the Lord has reserved this moment for himself. Christians, believers, saints in general do not have the privilege to take vengeance for their own persecution or martyrdom. That is God's alone. And notice the Lord says this over and over. I fought the battle by myself. No one helped me. He says, I showed up and I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. In other words, among the Antichrist's forces, there was none who were worthy of God's mercy as a function of his grace. They were all opposed to him. And so he says, I, by my own arm, brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. The strong language here reflects the Lord's view of the ungodliness of who he finds when he comes. And if you remember his words when he was still on the earth the first time in the gospel, he said this would be the case at his second coming. He said in Luke 18, verse 7, Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? There's that privilege of God to execute justice and to execute vengeance on our behalf. But then he says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them, for the elect, quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no, he does not find faith on the earth. That's not his reason to come back. He doesn't come back because the earth embraces him. He comes back to do the very thing he just said, to bring justice for the elect. And he foretold this even before his first coming was finished. So, Isaiah, in the city of Jerusalem, standing on the wall, as it were, he witnesses the Lord coming to Jerusalem, leading a procession of the remnant who accompany him. And it's interesting for a moment to consider how this group would have covered the distance that we're talking about here, something like 75 miles as the crow flies. Did they move in a natural way? I mean, did we just wait 3 or 4 days for them to move? Well, that can't be true because based on what we saw in Hosea last week, there's only 3 days in this whole event of the siege of Jerusalem, and Israel comes to faith on the third day, and Jesus comes to them on the third day. So it's not the case that we can wait the days and time it would take to walk. But of course, we don't need to wait. This is a very supernatural event from start to finish. There's no reason to say it has to be natural. We can let God do what he will. So presumably, Jesus moves the remnant in a fashion that moves them there quite quickly. And now Jesus begins to approach the city of Jerusalem. And as he does, we now go to the second front on this war, the War of Armageddon. And as such, we now enter into stage 5, the final stage of the Battle of Armageddon. And much like the first front, what Jesus finds when he gets to this front, the last place, is a ragtag army of the Antichrist scratching and clawing their way into the city with, you know, swords and sticks and stones and whatever else they have. Now, as they've been doing this for 3 days, we already know from Zechariah that the Lord's been defending the city supernaturally, strengthening the inhabitants of the city so that they're like David against Goliath. And even though God has been defending them, the Antichrist has still done damage. So the effect of that defense was not to completely stop the Antichrist. The effect of that defense was to slow it down, mitigate against it, minimize what the enemy is going to be able to achieve, just hold it on for a while so that the pressure builds on Israel, so that when God pours out his spirit, they come to faith. All of this has now happened. And now when they can't hold out any longer and it appears as though the end has come, meanwhile they're mourning, thinking that they've lost their chance at their Messiah, Jesus appears with his armies. And we hear the story of how this goes in Zechariah 14 this time. And the battle unfolds in a very step-by-step process. It's quite fascinating. We're going to look at it here in detail. Several steps. And it begins with how Jesus approaches the city coming from Bozrah. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah says, Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. All right, now we read verses 1 and 2 of this passage earlier when we were studying stage 3 of the battle. Remember, stage 3 was that initial assault of the Antichrist. You may remember, we studied this. The Antichrist had moved his forces to the northern end of Israel, to the Jezreel Valley. That was stage 2. And then following that, after his city was destroyed and he had nowhere to go home, he had nothing else to do, he just moved southward and set up an encampment on the west side of the city of Jerusalem. And once he was on the west side of the city, camped against the city, he began to siege it. And Zechariah says here that that siege has a measure of success, as we've said. They invade, they take half of the city. Presumably, when they exile these half of the city, they kill them. That's the assumption here. And the women are raped, likely killed as well. And we learned in Hosea, this goes on for 2 days. And then on the third day, Israel's brought to faith by the Spirit. And then they call out for Jesus, and then he comes to them. Now we know that when he comes from Bozrah. And he comes leading a band of believing Jews, along with us, along with the army of angels. It's a whole entourage coming up from Bozrah. And Zechariah now picks up the narrative here at verse 3 at that point. And he says, where he comes when he enters into this region is to the Mount of Olives. It says that Jesus comes to this location. This is the Mount of Olives as you would see it looking eastward if your back was to the city of Jerusalem, to the old city. You're looking across the Kidron Valley as you look at this picture, and you're staring up at the Mount of Olives. And you can see it's quite high relative to the Kidron Valley. And as the Lord stands in this location, he can look down on the city. Now, verse 4 of what we just read said that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And I think sometimes that's misread. Sometimes we think of it as if it means Jesus did this. He just popped down onto the mountain from heaven. It's not exactly true, because we now know from Isaiah that's not how it happens. He moves to this mountain, but you notice Zechariah never said he comes to the mountain in the sense of he falls to the mountain or he descends to the mountain. It just says, in plain language, it says that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is a sufficient description to match everything else we've studied. He just moves there and stands there. Here's what I'm saying. The point of Zechariah 14:4 is not that this is his landing site. The point is, he goes no further. He comes to the Mount of Olives, and he stops. So his approach to the city doesn't go all the way into the city, not initially. He comes to the Mount of Olives and stays there. Why does he come to the Mount of Olives and stay there? Well, as he stands there, and we get into stage 5 of the battle, he begins by reshaping the battlefield. He doesn't charge down the hill and then run into the city and defeat the soldiers kung fu style or something. He stays up on the top of the Mount of Olives and begins to change the topography of the city. He is fighting remotely. It says here that he arrives, and we know from directionally speaking, it means he arrives coming from the east, because that's the side you come to Jerusalem from if you come from Bozrah. Meanwhile, Daniel told us in Daniel 12 that the Antichrist comes from the west. So you have the city, and on either side of the city, you have the Antichrist on the west side, and you have Jesus on the east side with the city between them. And if you also remember, there are no mountains in the land anymore since the bowl judgments. All mountains on earth have been laid waste. They've been made low. The only mountain range that seems to exist any longer is right here, the one that the city of Jerusalem sits on, which includes the Mount of Olives. It's a three-peak range that the city spans. And those mountains are still in place, and we hear that mentioned here. And then the dramatic moment. After he reaches the Mount of Olives, the next thing Jesus does is he causes a split to happen, something on the order of this. And in other words, in this area of the world, all the valleys run north to south, because the mountain ranges all run north to south. But Jesus is creating a new valley that we were told in Zechariah will run east to west. The only way you can create a valley east to west is if you split the mountains that are running north-south, which is exactly what Zechariah says will happen. They will then, it says, flee out of those mountains. Let's get you an aerial view because it's much easier to imagine this from above. This is a view, and let me just mark some of what you're looking at here. Here is the old city of Jerusalem. And then to the east of the city is a deep valley called the Kidron Valley, which separates the city from the Mount of Olives. So you have this scene now, and it says that as Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, he commands the earth to split. And so a fissure opens up where the mountain literally moves north and south to create a gap. This gap opens up a channel. And the text goes on to say they will flee, his people, that is the Jewish people of the city, will flee through this gap, through this new valley. They will go eastward. Now, this makes perfect sense. If the enemy is attacking from the west, where do you want to go if you're trying to escape the attack? You want to go the opposite direction. So God has opened up an escape hatch out the backside of the city where he is, and he lets his people out of the city first. Does this remind you of another time, by the way, where the Lord rescues his people who are fleeing from an attacking army by creating a supernatural valley that they can walk through? Remind you of Israel fleeing Pharaoh during the Red Sea escape? It's the same idea here. It's just done with land now instead of water. And then finally, with what we read, Zechariah finishes saying, after this has happened, after Israel has fled out the back of this channel, now God is free to go in and do the battle without any worry that there'll be any collateral damage, that any of the innocents would be in the way of the battle. And Zechariah says the Lord will enter the city with his holy ones behind him and finish the battle, only after Israel is out of the way. Habakkuk gives us another view of this movement from Petra to Jerusalem and then the battle. Let's read that. It's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. It says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways were everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rod of chastisement was sworn. Selah, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hand. Sun and moon stood in their places, and they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spears. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. All right, this is a passage describing the second coming of the Lord to Jerusalem. And you notice it begins with some geographic references. Let me back up to those. The prophet says the Lord comes to Jerusalem from Teman or Mount Paran. Those are ancient terms for the land of Edom, which is where you find Bozrah. And it says the Lord arrives with radiance like sunlight, confirming again the other accounts of how he looks at his second coming. In verse 6, Habakkuk describes the earthly destruction that preceded his return. Plagues, pestilence, mountains shattered. What I'm pointing out is the context here is clearly that of tribulation because the events being described here have no other parallel in history. So this is the time of the tribulation when God is doing such tremendous work on earth. And then the writer asks this. The prophet says, was God's wrath against the creation? Was he mad at the seas and the rivers? Is that why he destroyed the earth in such a way? And obviously, these are literal descriptions, again, because of the tribulation. And the answer that comes back is no, he wasn't mad against his own creation. This isn't about God bringing vengeance to the earth. In verses 12 and 13, we hear him say that no, the Lord wasn't raging against the creation. Instead, he was raging against the nations and against the armies of the world. And after the Jews escape and Jesus enters the city from the east, he then moves through the city and goes to the west in order to destroy the Antichrist on the other side of the city, wherever that is at that point in time. Habakkuk says in verse 13 that he strikes the head of the house of evil. Now, the head of the house of evil in this context, if we're talking tribulation, is clearly a reference to the Antichrist, who is the head of the world. He is literally the head of evil. He's got Satan indwelling him. And it says here that as the Lord goes into this battle, he lays him open from thigh to neck. Now, this is not just graphic for the sake of shock value. There's something very specific here that matches other scripture. He is literally flaying the man open from head to foot. And the reason this is important is it gives us confirmation of something we studied earlier. First, I want to take you to something Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the lawless one, speaking of the Antichrist, will be revealed. And he says, this is the one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, keep that in mind, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who comes in accord with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. Now, he says the Lord's appearing is when the Antichrist dies. We're studying that now. But it comes as a result of his breath, or you could say by his word. And we know in Scripture that the word of God is compared to a sword. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So, this man is sliced open. And the slice, that of a sword, is accomplished by Christ, who uses the word, which is his sword, to accomplish that outcome. Hebrews 1 says in chapter 1, verse 3, that the word of God isn't just capable of slicing you open. That's easy. The word of God is actually the glue that holds everything together. In chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power, which is to say that God's word is what keeps everything together such that it wouldn't fall apart on its own. And the word of Christ then has the power to not only hold things together, but to split them apart, so to speak. And as he meets the Antichrist, he doesn't, I don't want you to get the imagination of him picking up a literal sword and wielding it like we would do. It's nothing more than his word, but his word being a sword cuts, and it lays him open. And there's one more detail here that matches a previous thing we studied in Revelation 14. Remember in Revelation 14, way back at mid-trib, there was a brief moment at the end of chapter 14 in which we get a preview of what was coming at the end. And in that preview, we're told specifically about how the massacre of the Antichrist's forces would go. Chapter 14, verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them, notice, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, you remember when we studied this before and we looked at that? We did a little math on how that could be true. And what we came to realize is there is such a sudden release of blood. It's not that we have a standing river that is 200 miles long. That's not the sense. The sense is you have enough human beings present in this one place, all killed instantly, and now we understand all sliced open instantly, so that the total volume of blood in all of these bodies is instantly released such that it creates a tsunami that rolls down the Kidron Valley at the height of a horse's bridle and continues rolling for 200 miles because the volume is so great and the speed of its release is so quick. Such a violent, such a quick death. The Lord in an instant just blows up everybody. As much as you can imagine, I challenge you to imagine it, frankly. Now, that leaves a big mess. And so all that's required now is to clean this up. And that takes us back, finally, to Revelation 19. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed, notice, with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, remember at the outset of chapter 19, I said that there are really two perspectives on this whole series of events. You have, on the one hand, John's perspective, as he sees it from heaven, coming down with Jesus, and then there's the earthly perspective from those who see it from this side as it comes to them. Now, we started with John at the beginning of this chapter, looking at it from that heavenly perspective, and then we transitioned to the earthly perspective last week, and we've been there ever since. Now we return to looking at it from John's point of view. We're back in the heavenly perspective. And as Jesus and his entourage reaches the earth, these two perspectives merge. That is, what Habakkuk describes as this violent end in Jerusalem, resulting in blood everywhere and, you know, men sliced open and so on, is now the same thing John sees. John doesn't mention the blood, but he mentions certainly the sword and the number of people killed and the carnage and all the rest. And as the battle ends, and this is a bit of an interesting detail for me, with the blood having been taken away, I mean, literally, they're all just filleted. There's no blood left. That makes it easier for the cleanup in a sense, because now the birds have a feast that doesn't involve a bloody carcass. It's just meat left open for eating. Not to be overly graphic, if you've already had enough, you've probably tuned out. But anyway, the angel in heaven calls for the birds in mid-heaven to come and clean this up, eat it all. Now, normally when you hear of mid-heaven, if you've heard me teach on heaven before, you know that the biblical view, the historical view of Hebrews, of Jews, is there's three levels of heaven because they have one word for heaven, and they call the atmosphere heaven, they call outer space heaven, they call God's throne room heaven, all the same word. So to clarify, they use numbers, and they count them from the ground up. So first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, atmosphere, outer space, God's throne room. And in this case, mid-heaven means number two, the one between them. And that would indicate that these birds come from outer space, which now that doesn't sound right because birds don't live in outer space. But in Greek, the word being used here for mid-heaven can also be translated zenith, as in the highest point of something, the highest point in the sky in this case. And that's the sense intended here by the context. We know by the context we're not talking about outer space because we're talking about birds that eat. So in that case, he's simply saying from the highest points of the sky, birds start coming. And as they come, they eat the carcasses of those that are left behind, and God uses the animal kingdom in this case to clean up the mess quickly. This, by the way, has a parallel in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 39, a different set of circumstances, a different moment, but in the same way you see there birds being used to clean up the carnage of war. All right, so with this now, stage five of the War of Armageddon, and with it, the age of the Gentiles and the tribulation have all come to an end. And now the earth is at rest from war. All the opposing armies are destroyed. All the Jews on earth are now believing, and they've all been saved from harm, those that were remaining at the time. Now, on top of that, we will learn next week, there are also believing Gentiles still on the earth, believers who were able to evade the Antichrist and not die in the time they were on earth during tribulation, they are still there as well at Jesus' second coming. We'll learn more about them next week. And, of course, there are unbelieving Gentiles everywhere. There are those in the army who have been killed, but there are also unbelieving Gentiles who were not in the army. They are still alive. Jesus deals with them as well next week. We'll look at all of that next week. But before that, we need to see what happens to the instigators of this world rebellion, the three players in that false trinity. So we read already in verse 20 of Revelation that there is this final disposition for the beast, or as we know him, the Antichrist, and also for the false prophet. Now they get this special and dubious distinction of being the first two who are thrown alive into the lake of fire. But just as we have seen elsewhere in John's descriptions of Jesus' second coming, there is more going on here than John chooses to record in Revelation because it's described in Old Testament texts. So let me give you the background on what happens to these guys. First, both the Antichrist and the false prophet are human beings. All right, that should be obvious. Now, at the midpoint of tribulation, the Antichrist died and was resurrected by Satan and indwelled by Satan, but he's still a human being with Satan inside him at this point. And throughout the whole second half of tribulation, both this man and the false prophet are instruments of Satan. And it's my conjecture that the false prophet was also indwelled by a powerful demon, which would explain why he had powers to do some of the things that we're told that he does. So you have the Antichrist indwelled by Satan, and I would propose the false prophet indwelled by a demon. Now, when the human body dies, any spirit that occupies that body, that is a demon in this case, or even Satan himself, those spirits are freed from the body. If you've been following me in my Matthew study, then you know that we've learned in that study that if a demon indwells a human body, they can't get out, not even on their own. The only way they can get out is one of two ways. God can force them out, a casting out, or the body dies and they are released from that body. That's why they often lead their host to kill themselves. That's the way they escape the body. Well, in this case, as Jesus' second coming happens and the body dies, then we know these two actors, Satan and the demon, if you will, have both been released from these human bodies. But by the same token, the spirits of those men, their own spirits, are also released. That's the effect of a body dying. All the spirits that are in it are released. And so, we need to know what happens to them. Well, we can assume that as Satan and the demons are released, they are going to get taken by Jesus. We'll study more of that next week. But what about the other two characters? Well, we don't hear anything more about the false prophet after this moment. We don't have any record of him in the Old Testament either. But we can assume he goes through a similar set of circumstances to the Antichrist. And we do have Old Testament scripture on what happens to the Antichrist. So we get that out of Isaiah. Now there's a lengthy description here in Isaiah. We'll go through it in parts. But this is a chapter. I love this chapter of scripture. It's one of my favorite just because it's so fascinating. This is a chapter of scripture that describes what happens to the Antichrist soul when it goes to hell. Isaiah 14:1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. Now, that's the setup. That's the context. You can clearly see that's a context of the kingdom. So this is at the point where the kingdom is being set up. While that's being done, this is what we learn. Verse 4. While that's happening, he says that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. All right. I just love this passage because it's so specific and so fascinating. You have this scene here. Now, it's said to happen at a time of the kingdom, so we know this is looking forward at the end of this age. And at the end of this age, in that context, you hear Israel being told, while they're now in their land at peace, hey, taunt the king of Babylon. Now, remember when we studied Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon is the Bible's term for the kingdom of Satan in all its form. And in this case, the king of that kingdom is no less than the Antichrist himself, indwelled by Satan. And that king once ruled the whole world with unceasing strokes, that is, you know, beating them, as it were, subduing the nations. All of that is a picture of the Antichrist ruling the world at the last days. And now that the world is at rest, where does the king find himself? He's in Sheol, which is the Old Testament term for the place of the dead. In our case, we would say hell. And he's resting on a bed of maggots. He has worms for a blanket. What a great image. Remember, Jesus says that the place of hell is the place where the worm never dies. You know, this idea that it is a constant place of just of decay, of something that's so hard to even imagine. It's just terrible. And in verse 20, we're told that he is not united with his people in burial. And his people are the nations that followed him and went to their death at the second coming of Christ, all the people that Christ killed. Now, you notice there was a divergence there. All those who were following him have one destiny at death. He has a unique destiny at death. He will not have their destiny. And what we're learning is the Antichrist initially goes into Sheol because at the instant his body is gone, his soul is in hell. Just as for the believer, once your body dies, you are instantly in the presence of Christ. So his destiny is just as quickly arrived at. But John tells us from Revelation 19, he doesn't stay in hell very long, because at some soon point after that, at some subsequent point after that, after Christ's second coming, there's an immediate judgment for this man as well as for the false prophet. They don't wait the normal time, the time that everyone else is going to wait, for the great white throne judgment to happen, when they will then be cast into the lake of fire. We'll study that in a time to come. What happens for these two guys? They get there faster. So his appearance in hell happens, and then you hear the mocking from those that are down there. And then at the very end, we're told, but you're not going to have the same outcome the rest of us have. You have a special outcome. He ends up in his own special place, that is, in the lake of fire. The lake of fire, which I said we'll talk more about, is the final home, the permanent home for all unbelievers. And I want you to notice in the text of what we read in Revelation, it says that they are thrown into the lake of fire, and then John says specifically that they are in this place for the duration. That is, they are there for a period of time. They are not just in this place and then they cease to exist. They don't have any future anymore. It says in verse 20, they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and this is where they will spend their time alive, because all human beings are resurrected. All of us get new bodies after the first one is done away with. The only question is where you spend eternity in that body. And for them, for the Antichrist and for the false prophet, like all unbelievers, they spend it alive in the lake of fire. He is the first one there, along with the false prophet. And there's an irony here, because if you remember, when you take Satan, you put him in the body of the Antichrist, and then you give him a false prophet, those three actors together form a counterfeit trinity, a false trinity, where Satan tries to take the role of the Father God, and the Antichrist is the Antichrist. He's the one taking the form or trying to take the place of Jesus. And then the false prophet is taking the place of the Holy Spirit, in that he is directing the world to worship the Antichrist. So together they form a false trinity, which has always been Satan's attempt to counterfeit God. I like to say Satan has never had an original thought in his entire existence. All he does is counterfeit what God does. He is the father of lies. But ironically, he gets his way at the end. He gets what he wants because unintentionally, they counterfeit Jesus even in their death. Because we're told Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection for eternal life, unto eternal life. He is the first one to be resurrected into an eternal life. We follow him in that respect. Meanwhile, the Antichrist will be the first human being to be resurrected into eternal death. So in that sense, he follows Jesus in a counterfeit way. Next week, we move into chapter 20, and chapter 20 describes the kingdom period. But as we have seen now multiple times, John's description of the kingdom is exceedingly brief. In fact, it is so brief, it is one verse. And the reason it's so brief is because the vast majority of what the Old Testament prophets talk about, other than judgment for Israel, is the kingdom. So there is a ton of material in the Old Testament on the kingdom. So what we will do as we go into chapter 20 is we will launch out of 20 into the Old Testament to give a fuller understanding of what the time of the kingdom will be like. But even before we do that, Daniel will tell us, we'll learn next week, that there is a 75-day period after Jesus' second coming and before the start of the kingdom. So there is we call it the 75-day interval because we don't know what else to call it. And that 75 days is an interesting period. It leaves us with some conjecture for what happens in that time. And there are some things that we can look at in the Bible that we believe will fit in that time of 75 days. So next week, we study the 75-day interval as we go into chapter 20. And out of that, we will go into an extended study of the kingdom. I hope you can join us for that. Well, I'm going to end in prayer once more, and then we will look at the questions that we have come in during this teaching and continue to come in. We'll do this for about 30 minutes or so and take the questions as they come. Those that have already been submitted, we'll sort through those, and those will be given to me, and I'll answer them here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Father, we are saved out of all of these tragedies that we hear, these terrible events, but Father, we're also thankful that we will be present with Jesus at the moments we studied tonight. And yet, Father, we're also thankful that we have no hand in them, that vengeance is not ours, but that justice will be done. And at the end, the earth will be at rest. And Father, in the days we live today, nothing sounds better than to be in a world at rest. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.